And churches through the years have adopted a wide variety of structures for leadership. Some are ruled by the congregation, whereas others are ruled by a denomination. In other churches, the deacons lead, and others use models from secular business management gurus. But importantly, God has not left us to wonder what church leadership should look like. Christ, who is still the head of the church, has told us that the local church is to be led by biblically qualified elders. And our first reading this morning reminds us of the high standard each man must meet in order to shepherd a local church. And ultimately, it is our Lord Jesus Christ that each man is seeking to imitate and honour. So if you're able to, please stand as we read this passage together.
The reading is from Titus 1, verses 1 to 9, and can be found on page 1058. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone and, as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it.
Well, this has been a very significant week, hasn't it? I don't think anyone would have predicted last week when we left what would happen this coming week. But the thing we need to remember is God is not caught off guard. He's aware of everything. It's under his plan. But still the installment of a new prime minister, the passing of a beloved queen and then a new king on the throne brings a lot of change. And with that can come uncertainty. It can come insecurity. I don't know how it affected you this week, but the nation is in all sorts of different places. I don't know if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were spending our time looking at Isaiah 6. And it's a situation that parallels ours today. And I think it might be helpful to look back and remember briefly. In Isaiah 6, in verse 1, we can immediately understand the insecurity that they felt. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, he didn't reign quite as long as Queen Elizabeth II, but 50 plus years of a good reign, he was a good king overall, it brought a lot of uncertainty. They knew his son would reign in his place, but they didn't know exactly what kind of king would he be. Especially there was a mounting threat in the north from the kingdom of Assyria that they didn't know, would this king hold us together? Would he keep us faithful to the covenants of the Lord? And so everything that Isaiah and Judah needed most in this next part of Isaiah 6, verse 1, is exactly what the UK and the royal family needs to remember today. Listen to these words. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We must remember, this high throne has never seen another king. No other king will ever sit on that throne. It's a throne that's higher than all other authorities, all other powers. And it was from this throne that the God of the universe sustained the Queen of England for 70 years. And she is now laid to rest, like all humans. But this king who's on the throne, he is forever high and lifted up. We know that this king in Isaiah's vision is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Our king, as Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So whether the Prime Minister Liz Truss recognizes it or not, she only governs at the leave of our King Jesus. And whether King Charles II or III, excuse me, acknowledges it or not, he will have to give an account to the greater sovereign who is named Jesus Christ. So in this moment, it's good to anchor in these stabilizing truths and realities, but it's also a reminder to us to renew our commitment to obey the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, pray regularly for the king, for those who are in authority. That includes the prime minister, others in the government. Especially be praying that the Lord would grant to the new king genuine faith, repentance from any known sin, and godly wisdom that he could rule in a manner that would glorify our God. Let's just pray together as we begin our time. Father, we do pray this. Many of us have been praying for the situation. We ask that you would use even the death and the new installation of a new government to draw people to ask the question, who is really in control? Make it obvious to every person that none of us can control this world, let alone our own lives. I pray this would draw people to look to you, the sovereign king over everyone. We do pray for our king and ask that he would humble himself before you. He would seek to protect the gospel, and he himself would be a firm believer in it. We pray for the royal family in this time that they would find their hope not in sentimental remembrances of the queen, but in the king in which she herself trusted. We pray this for the good of this nation and for your glory, Father. Amen. Well, we're going to continue on in our series on recalibration, thinking rightly about what matters most. And the reason we're going to do that is God knew exactly what was going to happen this week, and he knew what we'd be preaching about. And so we're going to be looking specifically at God's sovereignty over leadership, particularly in the Church of God. Now, the nation's leadership matters. That's why we're told to pray for our leaders. But we're going to look at a leadership that is far more significant than any king or prime minister could understand. And this is the leadership of the church. And it matters most because this right here is the household of God. There's nothing more significant going on in the world right now than God's gathered people to worship him. It's so significant because if church leadership goes wrong, it will malign the name of our king. He's the only true and rightful head of the church. But also, if the leadership goes wrong, it can have eternal consequences for those who are in the church, and many could be led astray by just one degree difference. So we're going to look today at the Word of God, and I want you to open up your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. In that Pew Bible, it's on page 1070, and we always offer to you, if you do not have an English Bible at home, please receive that as our gift to you. We love you to take that home and read God's word for yourself. Well, sermon today is right out of our text. We'll read it in a moment, but it's called Remember, Observe, and Imitate. I remember hearing a question that always unnerved me when I was younger, and it still unnerves me to this day. It's this: if you were brought into a court of law and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough testimony given that everyone could say without a shadow of a doubt their life matches the gospel that they believe in? In the second century, an official of the Roman Empire was sent out to report on the Christians in the empire. And so Pliny the Younger reported back to Emperor Trajan that He was looking for charges to stand against the Christians, but there was nothing that they could be convicted of, no crimes that they could be convicted of. He admitted they broke no laws. In fact, they were the best citizens of the empire. And the more that they were examined, some under torture, some under interrogation, it was discovered that these Christians, their lives matched what they believed. I wonder, could the same thing be said for you? Could the same thing be said for our leaders of this church, that our lives matched the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the point of the text today. It's to help us to see what kind of lives all leaders are expected to live and what all members in the church are expected to imitate. This is a passage that brings everyone in the church to the same place to ask God, are we walking in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in all respects? We'll read this passage together, and as the pastor of the church, it is my joy to read God's word to you. And so if you're able, please stand and follow along while I read Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 7. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's words to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Quite a few different ideas in this passage, but there's one unifying thought. The big idea for our passage is that Hebrews 13, 1 through 7 presents six fruits of faith. Six fruits of faith so that you will know how to imitate godly leaders. Now, if you're taking notes, which I hope you do, please note the outline here. It's that these six fruits of faith, or the ways of living that come from a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are firstly a continual love in verse 1. There's a costly hospitality in verse 2. Conscientious empathy in verse 3. Consecrated sexuality in verse 4. Confident contentment in verses 5 and 6. And finally, a considerate imitation in verse 7. Now, if you look at this passage, verse 7 is really what gels it all together. This is the anchor for these six fruits. Now, the fruits tell us what we are to remember about our church leaders, what we are to carefully observe and then to imitate. So verses 1 through 6 explain what the life of an exemplary leader looks like. Now, it's not a life of perfection. No one can be perfect but our Savior, but it's consistency in these areas that are a requisite for any leader in God's household. So verses 1 through 3 really focus on the leader's public life. And then verses 4 through 6 focus more on the leader's private or internal life. Now, a biblical leader doesn't have a public morality and then a private morality. We just saw what a disaster this can be with our former prime minister. He declared one thing in public and he did another thing in private, and then he lied about it, and ultimately this cost him the leadership of the nation. And if it's valued that highly in secular government, how much more so should we expect integrity in our church leaders? Integrity is when both the private life and the public life are aligned for the glory of God. So we're going to start with this first fruit in verse 1, this continual love. And it's a simple verse. It's only three words in the Greek, not a few more in the English. Let brotherly love continue. The first fruit is loaded at the beginning of the sentence. Brotherly love or affection. And this should distinguish all Christian relationships. They should know that we are Christians by our love, right? The Greek word used here for brotherly love is really known to everyone. Philadelphia, to some it's a cream cheese. Other, it's a city in the United States, a city of brotherly love. But it's a mutual love between spiritual siblings, people who have been forgiven by God and adopted as children of our Heavenly Father. Now, we can see a glimpse of what this looks like in many passages in Scripture, but one in particular, Romans chapter 12. Listen to verses 9 and 10. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." That is brotherly love in action. Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 highlight another aspect of this. It says it's looking out not merely for our own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And Philippians 2 says, "Have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who loved with all that he had." So this is a nice ideal, but it's not just something to shoot for. There are warnings to us if we will not commit ourselves to brotherly love. Like in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it's warning us if we don't keep warm that affection for other people. It says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling." So if you let bitterness or resentment or anger lodge in your heart, be careful. It can ruin your spiritual life. It can rob you of joy, but there's a greater danger. It may prove that, in fact, you're not in the light after all, which would be a mercy of the Lord, because you'd then have a chance to repent and come into the light of the Lord. Now, when you consider brotherly love, there's some things that are missing from brotherly love. Did you notice that there's no place for holding grudges? There's no place for grumbling about others, even if we kind of frame it as just a lighthearted joke. A lighthearted jab. There's no place for gossip. What oftentimes happens in our culture is we make biting, sarcastic comments about one another with a smile, as if it's fun to humiliate other people with our words. We have to ask the question, can brotherly affection coexist with this demeaning practice? Why do we do these kinds of things with our words when that's not in line with the gospel? It says that brotherly love is to continue. It's an ongoing thing. It doesn't come on Sunday morning, then it's gone the rest of the week. And this can only happen by the Holy Spirit producing it in us. But it means it'll never rest. What's interesting is this church that is being written to here in Hebrews, it was already commended for this continuing love. Back in chapter 6, in verse 10, it says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." It's been ongoing. Oh, beloved, may this be said of us, that TCM would be known as a church of Philadelphia, of brotherly affection. Now, continuing in brotherly love is not about being polite or nice. That's part of it, but if that's where it ends, we've missed the whole point. It is a tender tenacity to remain in the truth. It's the hard work of keeping your brothers and your sisters in the same sound doctrine that keeps you. So if sin is noticed, brotherly love will plead to the sinner to turn back to Christ. And brotherly love will not back down. It will continue. It'll persist because it cares far too much about the soul of others in the congregation to turn away or remain quiet. It doesn't always look like it's raving angry. In fact, it never should, but it will persist, and at times with intensity, pleading to come back to Christ. So brotherly affection, how is it possible? Only by walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says that when we walk by the Spirit, we'll put to death the deeds of the flesh. One of the ways that we see the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is the fruit of the Spirit in that Galatians 5 chapter. And one of the first fruits, the one that heads the list, is love. We should expect to see the fruit of brotherly affection coming out in us as we abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit. So we recognize that no one has this gift in themselves. We all need it to come from above and to come into our hearts. And it will be there for every true believer. Now, this brotherly affection that's continuing on leads to a second fruit. It's one that we expect to see in all of godly leaders and that all of us should strive to imitate. It's a costly hospitality. Now, notice that verse 2 is negative. It says, don't neglect to show hospitality. Now, I don't know if you've heard the term xenophobia. It means fear of strangers, sometimes hatred of strangers. Hospitality translates the word philoxenia. Philo, Philadelphia, it's a love of xenia, the foreigner, the stranger, or visitors. This is central to the role of a spiritual shepherd. We read about that in Titus 1, didn't we? That he's supposed to be hospitable. He's supposed to extend a warm, loving welcome. So hospitality seeks out intentionally those you don't know or those you don't know well, and it warmly greets them. Hospitality confirms, it wants to make sure that the visitor or the guest knows the gospel and has put their faith in Jesus Christ. It'll push through that awkwardness of, I think I should know your name, but I've forgotten for the fifth time. It'll push through and still seek to offer a welcome. It'll push through differences in culture, differences in language, differences in social status. It drives for the purpose of extending the gospel welcome that we are all given by God and Jesus Christ. Now, Lord willing, we will see many university students come into our church. And I hope that when they go back to their classrooms and their living situations, they will look back on any moment they had here and say, I was shown hospitality. That church is crazy about welcoming visitors. I pray that God would also bring us more foreigners and more locals, that any welcome that they experience would cause them to look not just to us, but to think about the God that we're welcoming them into, his presence. Now, leaders should lead the congregation with this kind of hospitality, and it should be one that all church members and people who are here should seek to imitate. This hospitality that we're not to neglect goes beyond these walls. It should overflow into maybe having meals together in the back hall. Perhaps it'll overflow into inviting people into your home and laughing together, looking at photographs that are on the wall. It doesn't mean that we're living in each other's back pockets, but perhaps we'll let people into our back pocket from time to time. Now, it's interesting that the early church understood this wasn't a blank check to be taken advantage of. They understood there were charlatans out there, people who liked to take advantage of the hospitality of the Christians. And they were famous for their hospitality, even in the first centuries. When in early church records, we read that they warned if a guest asked to stay a third day, watch out, he's probably a false teacher. They said, if you give to the guest bread and they also ask for some money, be careful, they're probably a false prophet. Now, it's not always easy to know how to help people and when to help. So we do need to ask God for wisdom. We need to seek to please him. But our primary concern should be to give real gospel help and not worry about being taken advantage of. It's better to err on the side of hospitality. God will take care of the one who does take advantage of us. Even with dangers, we cannot neglect or forget the power and importance of hospitality. It is powerful. One of the things that we were surprised by when we came to visit this congregation is how warmly you welcomed us Americans into your congregation. The reputation that we expected was a distant but polite, cordial welcome, but that was not what we expected. I would expect that this church would offer the same thing to everyone who comes in, regardless of their nationality. Now, hospitality can have a high cost, but consider the cost of neglecting hospitality. Think about the stranger who would miss the demonstration of the gospel. Hospitality, it puts on display God's welcome to us all. And so a hospitality that is not in step with the gospel, it can lead that stranger to think poorly of our gospel, of our God and our Savior. But also it's costly because there are blessings that you'll forfeit if you don't offer gospel hospitality. Now, the second half of verse 2 is interesting, isn't it? For by doing so, some have welcomed angels as guests without even knowing it. And what it seems to be in mind here is Genesis 18, when Abraham welcomed three guests into his home. What he didn't realize, two of those guests were angels, and the third one was, in fact, the Lord himself manifesting as a physical being. He didn't know who they were, but he considered himself the greater one blessed because he had a chance to show hospitality to these strangers. Now, the word translated angel here means literally a messenger. Now, you have not lost out if, in fact, you offer hospitality to a stranger and they're not an angel. It's a blessing to show hospitality to any messenger, whether they be heavenly or human. But we never know who that guest may be. Hospitality is something we should expect in all of our leaders, and all of our leaders should expect everyone to be imitating. There's a third fruit here, a public fruit. It's to imitate conscientious empathy. Now, this one's a little harder for us to identify with because we don't live the same context. We'll just unpack this briefly here. It's talking about a very real danger for these Christians. So the persecution that was tempting them to leave the faith or to hide, to abandon, included imprisonment. There was a real cost for identifying with Christ. And in these days, if you were imprisoned, you could expect little more than a piece of bread and some water. And so what would happen is, in these harsh conditions where sickness was rampant, it was up to families and friends to visit the prisoner and bring them food and clothing or medicine as they needed it. The survival of those prisoners depended on the care and provision of the outsiders. So the command here is not merely to remember as have a passing thought about, but it's to so engage with the thought of that person that you too feel the discomfort of the prison, that you too feel as if you are suffering bodily. It was an active and deep concern for those who were taken away from the fellowship. Now, the Apostle Paul was in prison numerous times for preaching the gospel. And in the second half of Acts, we see quite a few of these times, but in particular, we see three separate times when he is visited by friends while he was imprisoned. Acts wrote in 2 Timothy 4:13, his last letter while he was in prison, he asked Timothy to remember him by bringing him his cloak, his books, and above all, the parchments, which we understand to mean the scriptures. That's how Paul wanted Timothy to remember him. So for these Christians, there was a risk involved in visiting the prisoners because you would be identified with them. Suddenly you become marked as a collaborator with them, and they're going to want to come after you next. If you look back at chapter 10 of Hebrews in verses 32 and 34, it talks about this danger, and it wasn't just an irrational fear. Listen to this. But you recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So the first century reports about Christians, it talks about their sacrificial care for those who are in prison for the name of Christ. The pagans were astounded at the boldness and the courage of Christians to identify even at risk to themselves. Now today, there's really little risk of us being imprisoned. At least I hope it remains that way. But a spiritual shepherd will be mindful of Christians who are suffering injustice because of being a Christian. Brotherly love will be expressed perhaps through visits to those who are in prison, letters, and especially prayer. And we can be mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world in persecuted nations when they are put in jail, separated from their families, many for life because of their testimony in Jesus Christ. So these public fruits of continual love, costly hospitality, conscientious empathy, now lead us to our fourth fruit of consecrated sexuality in verse 4. Now the text is going to shift from the public to the private life. Now according to Ephesians 6, verse 32, it says, God created marriage. For what purpose? To put on display a far greater spiritual reality of the love of Christ for his bride, the church. So any marriage in this world exists to put on display a greater and more significant reality. That's the ultimate meaning of marriage. It's meant to make the gospel visible. Now, God values marriage so highly that in verse 4, he says, marriage is to be honored by all. Not just the married, not just those who are going to one day be married, but for those who have lost spouses and are later in life. All are to value marriage. It means to consider it costly, precious, and to act in a way that shows it has exceptional value. Now, marriage is honored when we hold tenaciously to God's purpose for marriage. And this is a challenge, though, today. Our culture, it regularly celebrates what God hates, and then it invents laws to protect the perversions of marriage. But honestly, we don't need to look out there in the world for how marriage is dishonored. Sadly, many Christian marriages dishonor God as well. When a husband doesn't love and serve his wife sacrificially like Christ does the church, marriage is not honored. When a husband doesn't lead humbly and neglects the spiritual growth of his wife, marriage is not honored. When a wife does not submit gladly to her husband as unto the Lord, marriage is not honored. And when both neglect to be concerned for the physical, the spiritual, and the emotional well-being of the other, when they forget to seek the other's good above their own, marriage is not honored. Honoring marriage begins in how you think and speak about your spouse. So husbands, do your children see how precious their mother is through your attitudes and actions and words toward your wife? Wives, do your children see how honorable their father is through your attitudes, your actions, and your words toward your husband? Verse 4 reminds us that where marriage is honored and esteemed, it will impact the marriage bed. It's an expression meaning the sexual relationship of the marriage couple. It says, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. To be undefiled means untainted, means without any spots. It has the idea of mixing colors together. And you can imagine if you have a beautiful can of white paint. Just one drop of red will stain the whole thing and bring a subtle hue of pink that is no longer pure. When you look back at what Paul talks about in how we should be avoiding defilement in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that even those who are not married should pursue a life of purity. Ephesians 5, chapter 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Not even a hint of impurity. There's no space in the marriage bed but for one man and his wife. But there's also no space in the minds and the hearts of the couple. Pornography is an impurity that corrupts the marriage bed. Erotica, sexually explicit books, movies, shows, even music, it defiles the mind and it'll defile the marriage bed. Christian, if you're struggling in this area, if it has a grip on you, I want you to know there is hope. There is freedom in Christ. You can actually walk in a manner that pleases God, both in your external as well as your internal life. If you are enslaved to sexual immorality, don't hide in the darkness. It's going to take all the courage you can muster, but expose it to the light and then start to turn back to honor the marriage bed. Even if you're not married, prepare yourself to bring to that marriage all the honor that you can. There's another way that we can defile the marriage bed, and that's through sexualized joking, through sexualized conversations. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5 and verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking." Crude joking are what we call dirty jokes today. Sexual jokes. These are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. There's no place for speaking in ways that belittle the dignity of the marriage bed. No place to take shots at your wife or your husband outside or in your own heart. God is serious about sexual purity. Look at the end of verse 4 in chapter 13 here. It says, "God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterers." God values sex far more than we do. It is precious to Him. He created it within the boundaries of godly marriage to be a beautiful, God-honoring and pure act, to display brotherly affection and even hospitality. But isn't it so easily tainted? It's so easy to be in the world and just comments are made and jokes are made, things we watch on television, and it just starts to bring that into our own heart. This is why church leaders first and foremost need to cultivate a hatred against these things in their own heart first, and then lead the church as well to stand against these things. It requires vigilance. You must guard yourself from being entertained by sexual immorality. It'll take extreme measures like installing filters on your internet, passwords, accountability software, whatever it takes to keep it out. Because if we're not vigilant, if we don't gladly reject shows and entertainment that are saturated with this sexual immorality, it'll just plant seeds in our hearts that'll one day produce a harvest of sexual immorality in our marriages and our relationships. One pastor commented that sexual immorality and adultery in the church will not only be judged by God, but it makes a shipwreck not only of the one who commits a sin, but it derails the many who are watching and looking up to that leader. There's a lot at stake. We don't merely do it to look good for others, but because it is a good and pleasing thing to the Lord and to ourselves to remain faithful in this area. It's a devastating and an evil sin. The next private fruit that we see here is a confident contentment. Instead of the coarse joking and the sexually explicit comments, we're supposed to develop thanksgiving. That is the heart of contentment. Now, it talks about here, first of all, material things. And the love of money might seem like a strange thought. It's not to be passed over lightly. Listen to the warning of 1 Timothy 6:10. It's sobering. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Jesus said in Mark 4:19 that the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and they choke the word. That's a subtle and dangerous enemy. Now, when it says love of money, it's not literally meaning pounds and pence. It's talking about possessions, material things. Truly, you cannot trust or you cannot serve both God and material possessions. which is why we need to keep our life free from the love of money. The same resolve that you guard against sexual immorality, guard yourself from the love of material things. Now notice it's not a problem of having possessions and wealth. That's not the problem. It's loving those things, loving the money. In fact, this is a specific requirement for the church elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the list there, it talks about he should not be a lover of money. Like, you cannot lead the bride of Christ if you in fact love money. Sobering and well-known comment by the 20th century American tycoon Rockefeller. He was asked, how much money is enough? The first billionaire said, $1 more. It's often how it is, isn't it? It's not that we're greedy for lots of things, but just one little bit more is all that we need. It was far better said by the wisest and wealthiest man who ever lived in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It's a mist that will disappear. It has no substance to it. Now, the cure for this deadly disease of materialism is not poverty or simplicity. It's contentment. Now, in Philippians 4, Paul said he had learned the secret of contentment. Astounding. How did he do it? Well, the fact that he learned it means it's not natural to us. In our nature, we are designed to be greedy and unsatisfied. It's a supernatural act that happens in us. So how does it happen? Paul said, I've learned to be content through Christ who strengthens me. It's a supernatural act that we need to depend on God to produce in us. But it doesn't just get zapped into us. It comes through ordinary but unexpected source. Here, specifically, it's the promises of God. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, I will never leave you or abandon you. That is a rocket right at the heart of dissatisfaction. It'll destroy it. The question is, how will this promise of God's presence destroy our greed? It says that even if you lose everything, if you go bankrupt tomorrow, the stock markets crash, you still have Jesus Christ. That makes you wealthier than anyone who's walking the planet. Any material loss is going to happen sooner or later anyway, but you will never lose Christ because he will never lose you. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So if God has promised to be with you, to never leave you or forsake you, you have every reason to be content. You can look to that nagging sense of, I may not make it, and say, be still, peace, Christ is with you. Even though God has regenerated us, even though he has forgiven us, how often do we abandon him for the deceitful pleasures of sin? But not God. He never abandons us. This insanity that we experience should be dispelled and shown into its light by this promise. He will never leave you. In fact, the Greek has no stronger way to say it. Oud ou me, never, no, no, will he leave you. It's emphatic. You cannot yell in words without these kinds of language. So what does this mean? Christian, God will always take care of his children. Christian, God knows everything. He knows what you need long before you need it. God has a sovereign, loving plan for every one of his children. And God has already given you everything in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is already yours and in the heavenly places. Focus on the Lord. He is one we can boldly say, he is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Boldly preach that to yourself. Can there be a better helper than our Lord? Can an army of men come against you when the Lord is your helper? There are two fruits left, and I want to cover them briefly. The fifth fruit I'm sorry, the last fruit is the fruit of considerate imitation. Verse 7. It says, remember your leaders. Again, it's not just a sentimental passing thinking about their life. It is a command to engage all your mental faculties and think about them. In what way? It's a purposeful consideration of how they live their life. It's not just a mental exercise, though. It's to end in action to imitate them. So if you leave today and you have notes, that's good. But you'll miss the whole point of this text if you don't put this into action. The point is to think about those who have spoken God's words to you. Think about their lives. What ways have they demonstrated these fruits we've looked at? Think about those who are alive right now. If you look back at chapter 11, it mentions all these people who walked before us, people of whom the world is not worthy, it says. Think about them. And really, this is a call for us to read Christian biography, to study the life of William Tyndale, and as it was brought to us just last Sunday evening. Think about their life and seek to emulate it, to focus on it. It continues in explaining what does this remembering look like? A careful observance. It means much mental energy. It looks at it repeatedly, over and over again, carefully observing any detail. You're milking it for all it's worth. How do they live their life in a way that'll please God? You're going to consider their continual love, their costly hospitality, their conscientious empathy, their consecrated sexuality, their confident contentment. Not imitating their personality or their ministry techniques, but how they live their life. Do you know about the great men of Great Britain like John Bunyan, John Owen? Do you know about the great preachers from this land? George Whitefield, J.C. Ryle, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. What about William Wilberforce, Charles Simeon, and John Newton? There's an abundance of men from the Puritan century that are worthy of your consideration and imitation. But here's where we come down to. We don't imitate these people because it's a good habit. It's because they were basically saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. They put on display for us what Christ is like. And that is why we look to them to get a better understanding of our Lord and Savior. Mike and musicians, if you would come, please. We're going to sing in a moment about our Savior. And we're going to remember and consider our leader, Jesus Christ. And as we do consider him, I pray God will increase in you a longing to be like Christ.